I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. You'll find this text tonight on page 1015. You may have noticed the bumper sticker that says, "All who wander are not lost." I take comfort in that bumper sticker because I know some folks think my sermons kind of wander a bit in structure. So I'm going to try to give a structure to tonight's sermon. My sermon this evening has four major points. And the third of the 4 points has 4 subpoints, so it's something like that. And now you know why I usually don't use an outline like that. So anyway, there really will be 4 major points with 4 subpoints on number 3 for those who are keeping score at home. Let's turn in our Bibles, as I say, to 1 Peter 2, and I'll be beginning with verse 13 as we read here the Word of God. Give your attention now to God's holy and inerrant Word. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Here ends the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day. Let's turn our hearts to God now in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that out of our living communion, both union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, that You would feed us inwardly by Your Word. May it be no mere outward hearing and mere comprehension of the Word, but, O God, give us ears to truly hear and hearts to receive Your Word with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, who is the living Word, we make this our prayer together. Amen. Over 20 years ago, the scholar Mark Knoll wrote a book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the book opens with this memorable and frankly painful sentence: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not so much of an evangelical mind." Our modern and postmodern evangelicalism in America, unlike, I think, historic Protestant evangelicalism, has not thought through the implications of living the Christian life, apart from very basic questions about the Bible's authority, the way of salvation, maybe some practical things about marriage and child rearing, but not much more. I think broadly speaking, and I'm very broadly speaking now, in the evangelical movement in America, we've asked very little of ourselves when it comes to developing a consistent, thoughtful, biblical worldview and engaging in a Christian way with culture and science and medicine and politics and art, higher education. But these things are not unrelated to the Christian faith and piety. In fact, in our reading tonight in verses 13 to 17 from 1 Peter chapter 2, which deal with how Christians are to relate to governing powers that God has put over us in places where we live. In this section we read, dealing very much with the challenge of living in a world in a coherently Christian way, all we're really doing in this section is unpacking what Peter has already said, or the implications of what Peter has said, in verses right before this passage, where we found out that we are, in fact, a chosen people, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of the darkness of our sin and into His marvelous light, living as sojourners and exiles in a fallen and corrupt world. In other words, how we relate to authorities is actually part of our Christian faith and walk. It's part of true piety. It's part of true devotion to Jesus. This, in part, is what it means to have a Christian mind and to be a true disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take some time this evening to sort of unpack what the Apostle Peter says here. This cornerstone apostle of the early church begins this section with words that, frankly, at least in our time, are almost fighting words. Be subject. Be subject. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think the word submission is controversial today, how about going one degree further and start talking about subjection? Peter says we are to be subject to every human institution. And so right off the bat, this is hard for us to swallow, if we're honest. Our country was founded in a rebellion against political authority, a revolution. We instinctively are drawn to those who stand against authority and do not submit to it. In the great modern mythology of the Star Wars movies, the good guys are those who participate in what? In the rebellion against the Empire. We all feel this way instinctively, including those of us in the church. Last Sunday in the Sunday school class I was privileged to be a part of, we delighted to hear again the story of this obscure German monk named Martin Luther, who stood not just against the power of the church in his day, but against the Holy Roman Emperor himself in person, Charles V, and bravely said he would not do what the emperor was requiring of him. He would not, in fact, recant what he had written about the Bible and about the church and about the faith. I mean, these are our heroes, the righteous rebels, I call them. You know, I read recently where the number one most acclaimed photograph in the history of photography is the unknown Chinese dissident who stood with his briefcase facing an enormous Chinese battle tank in Tiananmen Square in 1989. We are all stirred by those who refuse to be subject to the corrupt institutions of this fallen world. So, what do we make of Peter's exhortation to the saints to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good? Well, I really do want to make 4 points this evening about being subject to the governing authorities. And my first point is a very, very basic one. We are called, in fact, to be engaged with the world around us. Peter does not exhort us to flee to a cave or to a commune. We are to relate in a winsome and faithful way to the powers of this world, especially the ruling powers. That's really what he has in mind here when he speaks of human institutions, governing institutions. And it's not just the supreme earthly power of the emperor, or in our day, the president of the United States or the Supreme Court, but it is also, he makes it clear in verse 14, those other governors sent by God to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. And brothers and sisters, that's true whether we voted for those leaders or not, whether they're of our preferred party, political party, or not. And this is not just state governments, it's also local governments and townships, even down to local libraries with their late fees and parking meters and trash collection rules and building codes for our homes and water use regulations during a time of drought. Remember how Jesus prayed to His Father for us? He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And like many aspects of discipleship, We can say that in this area of being subject to governing authority, it would in some ways be easier to be just out of this world, to be disengaged, to be living on some commune, to be waiting on a hilltop for the so-called rapture, than to be relating to the world in this way. Of course, no one ever said this discipleship thing was going to be a cakewalk, and it is not. Now, the second point I want to make about this passage is that it's not only this passage that says these things. In fact, there is a consistent, broad, and deep biblical witness about how God has established the civil powers to bear the sword of punishment for evil, and He has established the church to bear the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for redemption and for mercy. Both are ministers of God. As Paul says in Romans 13, ministers of justice for the civil powers, ministers of mercy and redemption in the case of the church. We see this in the initiation of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. See this in our Lord Jesus Christ's words about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. What Paul says about submitting to the civil authorities who were established by God to punish wickedness and reward righteousness in that most central of texts dealing with this, Romans 13, but also 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 3. So what Peter says here is not just, you understand, a passing reference. It's not a first century version of sociologically approved good manners and conventional behavior. What he's talking about is something that's woven into the fabric of God's Word and His plan for creation from the very beginning. The governing authorities have never saved a single human soul, but many times, countless times, they have saved lives and property from criminals and from enemy armies. They restrain evil, giving the other great God-ordained institutions of the family and the church a safe space in which to grow. If you're old enough, to, as I am, to remember kind of Looney Tunes cartoons, you may remember Wile E. Coyote chasing those sheep herds out in the fields, but there was this big sheepdog that would guard those helpless sheep from the coyote's search-and-destroy mission. In many ways, that big sheepdog sort of represents the role of the civil powers to protect those under their care and give them a safe space to grow. Martin Luther could even say that the government's legitimate work was a work, get this, of Christian love. You never hear that, would you, today on a right-wing talk radio program where the government is always evil? The problem. Of course, you'd never hear it on a left-wing radio station either, because they don't believe any public issue has anything to do with God. But listen to what else Luther wrote about this. He said, "Thus there are two kinds of government in the world, as there are also two kinds of people, namely believers and unbelievers. Christians yield themselves to the control of God's Word. They have no need of civil government for their own sake, but the unchristian portion require another government, even the civil sword, since they will not be controlled by the Word of God. Yet if all were Christians and followed the gospel, there would be no more need or use of the civil sword and the exercising of authority. For if there were no evildoers, there would certainly be no punishment. But since," he says, "it is impossible for us to all be righteous, Christ has ordained the civil government for the wicked, that they may rule as they must be ruled. But the righteous," Luther said, "God keeps for Himself, and He rules them by His mere word. Therefore, Christian government is not opposed to the civil, nor is civil government opposed to Christ, ideally." My third point about what God's Word says about being subject to the authorities is that the reasons we remain subject to rulers are really, really important. They really are. I mean, we are not to submit to rulers because we happen to agree with them all the time. If we always had to agree with them, if we actually did always agree with them, there'd be no need to be told to submit to them, would there? When Peter wrote this letter to the churches, the wicked Emperor Nero was coming into power in the Roman Empire. That's the guy, Peter says, we should honor. Verse 17, Nero. We also don't subject ourselves to rulers because it is a conventional thing to do and keeps us personally out of trouble with the law. Peter himself, who wrote this, would end up being martyred for the faith by the governing rulers. No, the reasons that we are subject to the authorities is, first of all, because God has appointed the authorities in His sovereign purpose, appointing some of them for the blessing of a people, appointing others for the discipline and chastisement of a people, but He appoints them all. I certainly believe God appointed George Washington as the first president of the United States in order to preserve the United States in its early years, to indeed greatly bless the nation. God also appointed the despotic murderer Kim Jong-un to the ruin, I believe, eventually of the North Korean communists. But He's appointed both of them. Do we really believe in providence? Do we believe in the sovereignty of a God who enthrones kings and deposes kings, as the Bible clearly teaches? When we Christians live under particular rulers, there must be a basic personal subjection to those rulers and at least an initial instinct to honor those whom God, those whom providence has appointed. This doesn't mean we blindly endorse these leaders. For remember, we not only can use holy psalms to pray for God's protection for the king, but we can also pray imprecatory psalms that God would depose or limit all tyrants. That is not inconsistent with being rightly subject to rulers. Secondly, we're motivated to submit to leaders because God has given them a job description of punishing evil and praising good, according to verse 14 in our reading tonight. And even very bad leaders will often maintain some level of law and order and restrain wanton evil among the population. It is hard to imagine, probably not impossible to imagine, but it is hard to imagine a government which is so very bad that it would be better to have total anarchy, no government at all, every man, every woman for themselves. John Calvin commented on this passage from 1 Peter saying, "Some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than outright anarchy." He had never met the Third Reich, but that is why, for instance, God said through the prophet Jeremiah that the people of God were not to listen to those false prophets among them in Babylon who were telling them they were going to be brought back to Jerusalem just any day now. And God says to them, don't listen to those sunshine pumpers in your midst. They're not true prophets of God. Instead, He said, quoting Him literally now, serve the king of Babylon and live. Serve the pagan king and live. That is what Paul tells Timothy, in a sense, that we should do, that we should pray for kings and all those in high positions, that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The third motivation for submitting to an evangelistic, is an evangelistic or an apologetic one, we might say, and we find that in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That ignorance of foolish people is the claim many make. And brothers and sisters, if you're ever on the internet, you know they make them to this day, that Christians, and I mean real Christians, are selfish, hypocritical, troublemakers, moralistic busybodies, or revolutionaries or Victorian prudes or permissive libertines, the type of ignorance it is all depends on the type of foolish people who are making the charge at a particular time. And there's nothing new under the sun here. In the early church era, pagans accused the first believers of cannibalism in their serving of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ. They accused the church of incest in their love for other brothers and sisters in the church. They accused the believers of sedition against the emperor in their declaration that Jesus Christ was Lord of lords and King of kings. And sometimes the only way to silence ignorant criticism is for true believers to just continually model meek submission to lawful authority. From all that I have read, I'm certainly no expert, but from all that I have read, Chinese Christians are especially mindful to live as good Chinese citizens. And that's one of the reasons that the vicious persecution against them by the atheist regime in Beijing has reduced over the years to some degree. It's still there. It's lessened over the years, and that church has grown in remarkable ways. The fourth subpoint reason that our motivations in subjecting ourselves to the authorities matter is that we are not to do so as people who cower before kings or are afraid of the civil sword. We do so, Peter says in verse 16, as people who are free. Free to obey God. Free to serve God as we honor the various governors He has appointed. This is part of what it means to walk in the Spirit instead of walking in fear. Or you can say it this way. When you fear God, as Peter says in verse 17, we are all to do. When you really fear God, you need not fear man. And as you submit to man in the fear of God, and not the fear of man, that is in fact freedom. So, you see, this is not some kind of groveling service to governors. It's a sacrificial service to Christ. The freedom we have to live for God and not man should never be used to cover up selfish desires, Peter says, but to serve others. God has made us pure and holy in His Son, and so we don't have to keep our hands clean by detaching utterly from the world, in a retreat from the world. What I mean to say is this, brothers and sisters, when you fill out a ridiculously complicated and tedious tax return, and you pay perhaps more to the government than you ideally should have to pay, as maddening as that is, it is, when done for Christ, a service to Christ and a witness to Christ. When you have to pay twice for education, first for the public education costs of our neighbors, and then for your own children to be taught in a Christian school or home school, if that is how you've chosen to what you've chosen for your family. There may be a fundamental inequity in that double payment, but brothers and sisters, you serve Christ and you honor Christ when you submit to the law and pay the taxes. When you drive the speed limit, when you're heading home after a late meeting at the church at night, and all the roads are clear, and you could go so much faster, you glorify the Lord when you stay roughly within the speed limit. When you respect the homeowners association rules about how you keep your yard or where you keep your trash cans or whatever, you do a good thing, as intrusive as some of those rules may be. When you hold your nose and vote for the lesser of two evils, not strictly speaking, but as we say, the lesser of two evils in a political race, you have done a noble thing in the economy of God's kingdom. We are to live as a free people, not free to do whatever we want, that would be no freedom, but free to glorify God no matter what the cost. One man has said that Christian liberty misused is like a mighty flooding river flooding its banks and bringing terrible destruction in its path. But freedom used as service to God and to others is like a mighty river flowing within its banks, bringing life and refreshment to all who drink of its waters. So our motivations in submitting to authorities are really, really important. I mean, a criminal may obey the laws as long as he thinks he's being watched. That's why we have cameras everywhere now, out of sheer self-interest. A Christian obeys the laws because he loves God and she loves her neighbor. But what if the law of man requires you to commit sin? What if the law is not just a bad or unwise law? That would be no reason in itself not to obey it. But what if a law, in fact, forbids you to do what God has required of you or compels you to do what God has clearly forbidden? Well, in that case, you must disobey the law. This is my fourth main point. Submission to authorities, any earthly authorities, is not an absolute command in the Christian faith. There are no absolute commands in the Christian faith except submission to God. Submission to God is absolute. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told to bow before the pagan idol or die, the teenage boys refuse to bow and are prepared to die if need be. When Peter himself, when he was told in Acts chapter 5 that he must stop and the apostles must stop preaching the name of Christ, he said, "We must obey God rather than men." When a Christian photographer or baker is told you have to actively support and participate in a so-called gay wedding with your services, celebrating what you believe to be evil and what God has said is such, or the punitive power of the state will be used to cripple you with fines and in fact put you out of business, then it may well be time to say, as many have now said, we must obey God rather than men. See, a true fear of God sets us free to obey authority when it is legitimate, even if we dislike it in some way. But a true fear of God also leads us to disobey authority when it requires us to, in fact, sin against God. Peter says in verse 17 that we should honor the emperor, but he doesn't say we should fear the emperor. Only fear God. I've always been struck by what Martin Luther said to the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. He said, "It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Now, right, I think we understand, but safe? It is not safe as a believer to go against conscience. What Luther was really saying, I think, is that it's not safe to agree with the emperor when that involves disagreeing with God's written word. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it is cleansing in our motivations. It is not safe for us to go against conscience. Finally, Peter says that we are to honor everyone. And it's clear from the context here that he's speaking about people outside the church. See, Christians lose nothing by honoring those who disagree with us, even people that have contempt for us. Jesus said, it's as though we're heaping burning coals on their heads when we treat people with unexpected kindness, an undeserved kindness. So believers cannot return evil for evil. That means we should not become, by the way, internet trolls who insult others gratuitously, no matter how much they insult us or the Lord. My father taught me, one of the things my dad taught me was to be kind to everyone, including cashiers at grocery stores and clerks at banks and toll operators and janitors. I've tried to emulate my dad in this by calling such people by their names when they wear name tags at their workplaces. We should honor everyone. But brothers and sisters, we should love the brotherhood. Honor everyone, Peter says, but love the brotherhood. There is a special love. There's a special affection. There's a special willed devotion that we should have, that we must have for the church. In fact, I would say there is no way a Christian can be properly submitted to governing authority without also being devoted to the brotherhood, because it's the experience of Christ's love among the brethren, among the brothers and sisters of the church, which gives us the strength in many ways to be faithful in a hostile world. Let's agree to pray for each other about this as we seek to have the mind of Christ and a clear conscience in this challenging aspect of our faith. We need prayer, you and I, to know how to truly love the brotherhood and at the same time faithfully honor the governors. Now, these matters are not easy, and I will tell you they are getting harder by the day. Things became more difficult for me personally when the Supreme Court in this land just several years ago, in its majority decision making so-called homosexual marriage legal, also said that everyone who supported traditional marriage between one man and one woman, or as we call it in the church, marriage, that everyone who supported only that was a bigot. Incredible, isn't it? They actually said that people who believe what we believe, those who believe what Moses and Jesus and Paul taught, people who believe what virtually everyone in Western civilization, believers and unbelievers, believed until just a few decades ago, that we have bigoted and hateful views. So said the judicial authority that we call supreme, the United States Supreme Court. So I will tell you something I had not intended to tell anyone but my family until this week. I'll tell you that I have not said the Pledge of Allegiance or sung the national anthem since that decision, and I don't intend to. I believe everything I've said in this sermon is consistent with that decision on my part. Now, I want you to understand something. I'll always stand respectfully but silently when these things are done. By the way, I have no sympathy at all for professional NFL millionaires who will not stand respectfully during the national anthem. But I believe that the pledge, with one's hand over one's heart, and the singing of the national anthem, go one step beyond what Scripture actually requires in rightly honoring governing authorities, into the realm of personal affection and personal devotion. And I, just speaking for myself, cannot offer such gratuitous gestures of love anymore to a government and a nation that has quite clearly staked out a settled position against the Word of God and against the will of God. I cannot consider the phrase "one nation under God," so precious to me for so many years, I cannot consider that at this point to be anything but nostalgia, not reality. I cannot pledge my heart's allegiance to a republic which now calls the saints of God bigots. It is not because I disrespect the Supreme Court. In fact, it's because I do respect the Supreme Court, and I sense the full gravity of its dreadful decision. And all this has been my personal effort, perhaps foolish in many ways, to give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but to give what belongs only to God to him. Caesar gets my respect. I stand. God gets my heart. Now, your way of sorting through this difficult issue is going to be different than mine, I'm sure. I have no anticipation that I'm going to start a trend with this. But by all means, in such serious matters, you and I must act according to our individual consciences, because it is not safe to go against conscience. And brothers and sisters, let us truly pray for one another, for discernment and for courage in the living of these days, as we honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the ruling authorities. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember that our Lord Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, that his kingdom would come in a different way than that. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you have put governors over us to punish and restrain the wicked and to reward the virtuous. And we know, O Lord, in some respects they still do that, and we thank you for them and we thank you for installing them. But when they fail to do that, O Lord, give us each great wisdom that we will know how to be rightly subject to them without sinning and without compromising our witness to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be found faithful to you in this strange and stressful time in our nation's history. For we pray in your enabling name. Amen.